All right, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. And tonight we are in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Genesis, and tonight we are in Genesis chapter 24. So this feels like a book, doesn't it? According to you, you have 6 pages tonight. Genesis 24 is a very long chapter. Let's begin. Oh, let me remind you of this before we go into the study proper. Remember this collection that we're making to get this chairlift for Ron so that he can join us again. I don't know how many weeks has it been. It's more than a month since he's been with us. He can't do those steps. We want to get him that capability to be with us in the upper room. Remember that you give monies toward that to Matthew McKelvey. All right, Genesis 24. And Abraham was old, gone on in days. And Yahweh blessed Abraham in everything. And Abraham said to his elder servant of his house, the one ruling in all which was to him. I don't know if this is Eliezer. He has a chief servant in his house that was mentioned earlier. He may have died by this time. Don't know if that's him or not. But Abraham says to whoever that elder servant was who was over everything that belonged to him, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will cause you to swear by Yahweh, God of the heavens and God of the earth, that you won't take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanite among whom I am dwelling, that you will go to my land and to my nativity, and will take a wife for my son, for Isaac. This is we see a custom that we're not real familiar with here. Put your hand under my thigh, and then there is a swearing upon that. It is solemnizing that oath that is being made. I've heard a number as I've studied this, and other places in Genesis, of suggestions as to why. Not real convinced on any of them, so I'll just not tell you about those. But you will see it again before we get out of Genesis. Jacob, it will be involved with Jacob. Verse 5, and the servant said to him, maybe the woman won't consent to go with me to this land. Shall I cause your son to return? I emphasize, return to the land from which you exited. One of the things that we're seeing in this communication and what follows here in verses 6 through 8, that when Abraham responds to it, is the clarity that both of these men are communicating with. And clarity of communication is a very good thing. It saves from a lot of argument. It saves us from pastoral enemy number 5, assumption. It saves us from misunderstanding and all of the evils that can come from it. Try to be clear. Now, you'll note that when they do this, they don't talk an awful lot. They don't speak forever to make themselves clear, but they do make themselves clear. Like with this infinitive absolute, I emphasize return. He wants to make it very clear what he is asking of Abraham. Should I find someone willing to marry your son, but not willing to come here to Canaan? Do I take your son back there? And Abraham's answer is extremely clear as well. Verse 6, and Abraham said to him, keep watch to yourself Rescue will make my son return to there. Yahweh, God of the heavens, who took me from the house of my father and from the land of my nativity, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, I will give this land to your seed. He will send his messenger before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman won't consent to go with you, you will be innocent from this my oath. Only do not cause my son to return to there. All right, notice when Abraham answers this very direct and clear question, that he not only says, keep watch to yourself, that you don't take my son back there, but he hooks it up with something that gives us the insight into why he is so adamant about that. He speaks of God speaking to him and even swearing to him, saying, I will give this land to your seed. He realizes that his seed, his offspring, his progeny, his posterity, his descendants, are to occupy and to possess this land that was at the time called Canaan. And this is the first of his issue. That is, this is the first of his seed that will become like the stars of the heaven for multitude, like the dust on the land, the sand on the seashore. This first one, Isaac, he does not count it at all acceptable. Doesn't count it the will of God for him to go back there to this, well, back, let's think and put it this way, back to the flesh. He doesn't want his son, who is the heir of the promises, to go back to the natural native nativity land of his father's flesh. From Abraham, Isaac received flesh. From God, Isaac received promise. It made him the son of the promise. Alright, now this is the first place that we park for a while. I'm going to put that down. Alright? This is very challenging to those of you who are very American. And I say that in your cultural thinking. Those of you who are very 21st century, this is very challenging. This will be very challenging to you. And that's a good thing. I want to challenge you all the time, away from your culture, away from your time, so that you can live outside of the human and outside of the temporal, and rather live in the divine as opposed to the human and your culture, and that you can live in the eternal as far as opposed to that you're living in your time temporally. You don't want to be a product of your times. I sat in on a Christianity class. I am regularly asked to speak at this Christianity class at the university, and I thought, let me find out what goes on here when I'm not the one speaking. Let me just sit in this class and see. And so I asked the professor, and I sat in on this class. And it was very disturbing. It shouldn't be called Christianity. But one of the things said was, the reason, understand that I'm repudiating this before I even say it, the reason that none of the apostles of Jesus were female is because Jesus was a product of his times. And I went over to this professor later and I said, now, I've asked you in the past, the first day I met the man, I asked him, do you believe that Jesus is God? And he told me, yes. I said, well, then how are you saying that Jesus is a product of his times? He's before time. He's the Son of the Ancient of Days. He is the eternal God. He is without beginning of days or end of life. How is time affecting him? And, you know, there was a very weak answer that I got. Not even necessary to tell you what it was. But men, mere men, are often and usually products of their time. That is, they go through life not questioning certain things that they believe and that they operate in. And if we were to probe, why do you believe this? Why do you operate like this? Why do you function like this? We would have to say that the only answer is because they grew up where, geographically, and when, temporally, they were born and lived. You don't want to be a product of your times. Now, here's what I'm getting at with this. This will be challenging to you. Today, let me just tell you this, and you'll find this out later in our text here in Genesis. Isaac is 40 years old at this point. Your situation, that is where you're situated in geography and in time, tells you that if you still live with your parents and you're 40 years old, you're a loser. Well, I suppose that the patriarch of our faith, second in line after Abraham, was a loser then. In the case of Isaac, it is certain. He is also virgin. Movies are made about him, mocking this, right? In your time and in your place. But what's more remarkable, that's not even the big thing I'm getting at, is that if you think, like an American, that someone is an adult at 18, I guess I'm here to tell you that you are not adult at 18. The Bible is going to make that age 20. But if you're in your 40s or beyond that, you still think about people who are new adults like they're in their 20s, early 20s, like, they're in their 20s. They're clueless on so many things. I'm not saying that about you if you're in your early 20s today, but people my age tend to think that way of you, and there does seem to be some merit, though, for it. But this person, Isaac, is, even if you go with biblical numbers, this guy's double adult. This guy's 40 years old. He's 20 times 2. And his father is still making certain decisions with his son's spiritual well-being in mind. That's the thing I'm getting at. On the way to get here, there were many things that were not cultural and were not American and were not 21st century. Just on the way to me getting to that one. But this one, if you have a child today, you might as well just say, I'm signing up the next 20 years of my life are involved raising this child. But you also ought to think like this. The rest of my life, I'm going to parent this person. And your parenting responsibilities and functions will change over time with their becoming adult, but you'll never be done being a parent. And what does that mean? One of the things that means is you're still giving spiritual input as a believer and spiritual counsel and even taking certain steps toward the spiritual advancement of your children far into adulthood, way into adulthood. And that's right. When should you ever stop caring about your children's spiritual well-being? You don't ever stop doing that. Now, let's ask this question. We know that Abraham wants a wife for his son Isaac, and for some reason, and I don't know that this is a good reason, I'm not saying that everything Abraham does here is right. We've seen him in the Hagar incident. What's that called? Oh, on that Christmas story. The Scott Farkas affair. We can call this the Hagar affair. We've known about the Hagar affair. We've known about two other times where Abraham has sacrificed his wife to save himself by lying to the king, Pharaoh and Abimelech, respectively, in chronological order. So we're not saying everything Abraham does is good. Everything he does is right. If we see Abraham do something, it's got to be right. If we see any character that we recognize to be a believer do something in the Bible, that doesn't mean it's right. I don't know his motives, actually. And we can think about them, and that some of them have some merit. But I'm not interested in going there. I don't think they're conclusive. I don't think we can say with a dogmatism as to what his motives are here. I don't know that they're all right. I have some ideas. But this part of it, based on the way he answered this servant, saying, no, that land is off limits to Isaac, and that he quotes this promise in relation to why that land is off limits to Isaac. That he is thinking, I don't want my son, my second generation believer, going back to this place and at all wanting to settle there in the land of our flesh. The promise is here. He needs to be here. God is doing something with our family here. I don't want the temptation for him to stay there. I don't want the, beyond temptation, I don't want the decision for him to stay there, maybe because of his wife. I don't want that to even be presented to Isaac. And now we're ready for application. In other words, this passage of the Scripture we've interpreted it, we've kind of reasoned with it and seen connections, and we're saying certain things about this. We've really already made some applications about culture and time. But let's apply this now. I'm going to score huge points with kids in this teaching right now, and I say that sarcastically. If you're a parent, you need to, I am strongly encouraging you to take steps to be a part of the answer to the prayer that the Lord has instructed us to pray in relation to our children, though. Lead us not into temptation, but rescue us from the evil. We don't want to pray that. You'll note that the pronouns in that Lord's Prayer, as it's come to be called, are all plural. Give us this day our daily bread, and don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In Luke's version, spoken on a different occasion, but the substance the same, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. All these pronouns are plural. It's a great prayer to pray corporately. Never mind that people have abused it and made it something lifeless. It's a very good prayer to pray. If you're doing it with meaning, if you're doing it with understanding, it's a great prayer to pray in a church, as a church, together as a church. Maybe if somebody reminds me of it, we'll do it on the Lord's Day coming. Now, the part of that is, don't steer us to a place where we're going to be tempted, but rescue us. You're used to reading, deliver us from the evil one. Now, as a parent, I want to be on God's side in that prayer. In other words, not like, Father, you know, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from temptation, and don't expect any help from me, because I'm going to be, you know, I'm going to be the 21st century Renaissance parent. I'm going to be the model of the New Age speak that I hear on TV, and you're going to have to work overtime to answer this prayer because I'm not putting up any roadblocks to evil. On the contrary, we need to be involved in that. Now, we've talked about just this past Lord's Day about issues that believers will disagree with other believers about. One of them that we mentioned is Christian education, the sort of triad of choices that parents have. Public school, Christian school, homeschool. I recommend one, given all that I know, and I've done all three. One of them only for 1 year with one of my children, but I've done all three. And that, namely, public school was 1 year for my daughter. But I've done the other two. For the majority of the time, it was Christian school for me. One of the reasons, one of the best reasons that argues for one of the two, Christian school or homeschooling, is this concept right here. Where as parents, we seek to shield, we seek to guard our children from the things that we know are out there, the things they think they know are out there, but the things that we're painfully aware of that are out there. And, you know, I think that you can just really note a marked decline in the morality, which is not even spirituality, the lesser thing. The morality that you see in our country started, I'm even generous, and I don't say the 50s, but I say the 60s. The 60s, man, it was in full swing. You know what? If you're a kid today, if you're in that slot, if you're biblically under 20, you think you're, you know, impervious to folly? And you think, man, my parents don't even have any idea what's out there. You know what? Your parents, probably, and your grandparents to some extent, grew up in the 60s and the 70s. I was a little kid in the 70s, in the 60s. I didn't know what was going on. But I knew what was going on in the 70s. You don't have any corner on evil. Our generation did it just as well. Except you get more encouragement by the world to do it than we did, as every generation gets worse. Now, I know what public school was like when I was in it. And in that, our age is getting deeper into darkness. The night has progressed. I only expect it to be worse. So, even if you think you know more about the evil that's out there than your old-fashioned parents, your fuddy-duddy ancestors, your, you know, out of touch, you know, dinosaur folk. All the more reason. You know what's out there. And you know maybe what you did. And you know what if you didn't do it. You know what your friends were doing. And you know what's involved. Now, when you become a parent, why do you want to send minds that are immature and that don't have the necessary maturity and wisdom to deal with that kind of stuff? Why do you want to throw them into this arena to make them have to kind of figure it out? And a lot of things they're not going to tell you about because it's embarrassing to tell you about that. Not just because you're their parent, but because you're their holy parent. You're their Christian parent. You're the one that's like ministering this doctrine of godliness to them. Why do you want to expose your children to that? Why do you want to put them in a place of temptation? Now, as I say that, I'm not saying that it's sin, it's wrong to allow them to go to a public school. And I almost, given what I know about Christian schools, and I've done it, and I, let me see, 1, 2, 3, 4 Christian schools my children have gone to. Out of the two of them, I said, at 5, if you talk about Dane and Shannon, there's 5 Christian schools that I've had something to do with. One of them, the last one, I thought really got it. Man, they got that right. The first one that they ever went to, Indiana County Christian School, you had some kids there. I mean, there was this one kid there, his name was Brock, and he, let's hasten. I'm just teasing with Brock. I've seen what goes on in Christian schools. Having done it all, now I know. Gee, isn't that convenient? When I was doing it, I didn't know. Now I had to learn the hard way. Now I know. My suggestion would be homeschooling. And would you take this suggestion with it? That I would also suggest, as you do that, that you do that from the beginning. Not maybe after they've been to the other routes before. But that's my judgment, that's the way to go. Because, now, one of the biggest reasons is you're trying to protect that child. You're trying to make it that they don't even enter into the venue, the scene, where they have to kind of negotiate life in an evil situation. But here's another one. Access to the internet. I'm not saying that if you are a parent and your children have any knowledge of this thing at all, and you've allowed that, and you've shown them things, that, okay, you're a horrible parent, you're under my judgment, I judge you. It's not at all. You know what? I don't have any judgment for you. I'm of the opinion that you can't judge people that you love, that it's impossible to do those two things at the same time. And I love you. I don't have any judgment for you. I don't care if you do everything the opposite from the way that I think you ought to do it. I don't have any judgment for you. But I want you to consider things. I'm going to kind of talk to you like Paul would speak. I'm going to use some of his language and adapt it to my purposes this evening. I give you my opinion. So you got that? This is opinion. But I give you that opinion as one whom God in His mercy has made faithful. And I think you all recognize that about me. So what I'm saying is, you're allowed to disagree with me on this issue. But I think that given the respect that you have for me and my position, that you ought to consider it strongly, even if you end up disagreeing by way of application. I will tell you this. You will never know what I'm talking about. But you don't see what I see. And you don't know about what I know about. And you couldn't imagine it, what I deal with, because kids are on the internet. Okay? I will tell you this. It usually involves pornography. That's usually where it goes. Again, this one, I will tell you, there's nothing wrong with this. This next thing I'm going to tell you about. I will tell you there's nothing wrong with this next thing. There is something wrong with people who use it. Many of you use this, and I don't think there's anything wrong with you using this. Really. I think you're pure. And I think that you're not contributing to this problem. And some of you have recently invited me to join you in this, and that's fine. I have no problem with you at all. No problem at all. But I have this little name for this thing called Facebook in my mind. I think only my wife has heard it. Now you'll hear it too. Sinbook. I am sure that you are pure when you're on that. And so I'm not rebuking one person if you're on Facebook. But let me also tell you this. You're not a pastor. You don't know what I know about the pain, about the horror that I deal with somewhat regularly because of what people have done and said on Facebook. What I'm telling you is that you live in an age where the application of this specific principle takes on particular forms, and you need to be aware of it. If you will be faithful like Abraham, to protect your children. We live in a time where that is very much unlike the time I lived. I used to play in the woods, unsupervised, with my friends, out of the sight of any adult for all day long until it got dark. And then we'd come home and still play outside on the street and in the backyard, and my parents don't know where I'm at. And everybody's parents were like that. Everybody's parents did that. You live in a time now, I don't know, I don't want you to go down the street and get out of my sight, because sons of Belial abound. Even now, many antichrists have entered into the world. Most antichrists aren't interested in your kids until they're older and they can make them antichrists as well. But sons of Belial are interested in your kids who have no religious anything out there, even Antichrist. We need to be taking this business of the protection, spiritual protection and physical protection of our children very seriously. That's what Abraham is doing. And Abraham was doing that when Isaac was 40. Okay? All right, there's a lot of application there. Let's go to verse 9. And the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham his lord and swore to him upon this word. We've got a big story here, okay? We've got a big story. And to get principles from it, we need to read most of the story first. So here we go. And the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his lord and went. And all the good things of his lord were in his hand. And he arose and went to Aram of the two rivers, to the city of Nahor. And he caused the camels to kneel outside the city to the well of the water toward the time of evening, for the time of the drawing women going out. Let's note one thing as we turn that page, that 10 camels is what this guy had with him, okay? We'll get to that later. And he said, Yahweh, God of my Lord Abraham, make it happen, please, before me today, and do loving kindness with my Lord Abraham. Behold, I am standing over the fountain of the water. And the daughters of the men of the city are exiting to draw water. And it will be that the young woman to whom I will say, please extend your pail that I may drink. And she will say, drink. And I will also water your camels. She, you identified for your servant, for Isaac. And by this I will know that you did loving kindness with my Lord. And it was, he not yet fully finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah was going out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, wife of Nahor, brother of Abraham, and her pail upon her shoulder. That makes Rebekah, you know she's going to marry Isaac. That makes Rebekah the daughter of Isaac's cousin. He's going to marry the daughter of his cousin. Verse 16, and the young woman was very good of appearance, a virgin. A man hadn't known her. And she went down to the fountain and filled up her pail and came up. There must have been some kind of a descent that you had, maybe by steps. Maybe it was a big thing with these steps going down and then a well in the middle of it. She went down and then came up with the pail. And the servant, verse 17, ran to meet her and said, allow me to swallow, please, a little water from your pail. Swallow. Some say, why can't you just render that drink? This is the way certain men talk. Haven't you ever heard men talk like that? Can I get a swallow of that? I don't hear a lot of men talk like that now, but older men, like closer to this time, used to actually use that. This is the Hebrew word for swallow, not to drink. Verse 18, and she said, drink, my Lord. And she hurried and lowered her pail on her hand, and she allowed him to drink. And she finished allowing him to drink, and she said, I will also draw for your camels until they finish drinking. Remember I said he's got 10 camels. Camels, after they've been riding the Fertile Crescent from Canaan on this roundabout way to this area of Mesopotamia, they're very thirsty, and there's 10 of them. She keeps going down and getting water and filling up for these 10 camels and for him. Verse 20, and she hurried and emptied her pail into the watering trough and ran again to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels, and the man intensely staring at her, keeping silent to know if Yahweh had caused his way to advance or not. And it was when the camels had fully finished drinking that the man took an ornamental ring of gold, a bika weight, and two bracelets on her hands, 10 units of gold weight. And he said, whose daughter are you? Please disclose it to me. Is there a place for us at the house of your father to lodge? All right, as you turn the page, note this ornamental ring. I call it an ornamental ring, because sometimes in the Bible, this word for this ring will be in people's ears. Other times, this same word will be in someone's nose. And so I can't say nose ring because they are worn in the ear. I can't say earring because they are worn in the nose. But it is ornament that people wear. It's not necessary for anything that you wear them. So it's ornamental and it's a ring of some kind. You're going to find that this one that he gives to Rebekah, she puts in her nose. So, maybe it's here, maybe it's here, maybe it's like a bowl, you know, maybe it's like you see piercings, I don't know. And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And she said to him, both straw and fodder are abundant with us, also a place to lodge. And the man bowed his head and bowed himself low to Yahweh and said, Yahweh, God of my Lord Abraham, is being blessed, who didn't forsake his loving kindness and his truth from my Lord. Yahweh led me in the way to the house of the brothers of my Lord. Note that prayer was involved in ascertaining who this wife would be, and thanksgiving when that was made prosperous. Verse 28, and the young woman ran and disclosed it to the house of her mother according to these words. And there was to Rebekah a brother, and his name Laban. Now I'm anglicizing these things to you. The name Rebekah, you would pronounce it in Hebrew, Rivka, and the name of her brother, Lavan. But Rebekah and Laban will serve us English speakers. And Laban ran to the man who was outside to the fountain. And it was at his seeing the ornamental ring and the bracelets on the hands of his sister, and at his hearing the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, Thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and behold, he was standing over the camels at the fountain. And he said, Enter, blessed one of Yahweh. While he is standing in the outside, I prepared the house and a place for your camels. And the man entered into the house and ungirded the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. And food was set before him to eat. And he said, I won't eat until I have spoken my words. And he said, Speak. And he said, I am the servant of Abraham, and Yahweh intensely blessed my Lord very much, and he became great. And he has given to him sheep and oxen and silver and gold and servants and female slaves and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, the wife of my Lord, bore a son to my Lord after her becoming old. And he gave to him all which is to him. And my Lord made me swear, saying, You won't take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanite among whom I am dwelling in his land. Since not, you shall go to the house of my father and to my family, and you shall take a wife for my son. And I said to my Lord, Maybe the woman won't go with me. And he said to me, Yahweh, before whom I always walk, will send his messenger with you and will cause your way to advance. And you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from the house of my father. Then you are innocent from my imprecatory oath when you will enter to my family, and if they won't give her to you, and you will be innocent from my imprecatory oath. Now, earlier on, the oath that he took was simply an oath. This one is a different word. It's talking about the same oath, but that this one is used makes it clear to us that there was some imprecation, that is, there was some threat to his not fulfilling this oath. Sort of a, God do so to me and more also if, kind of an oath, wherein some ominous doom is looming over the person who will not keep this oath. That's how sure Abraham wanted this servant to be, that he was not to take his son back to that land. That's why he said, take heed to yourself. Watch over yourself. Because my oath is going to land on you if you don't do this. Verse 42, And I went today to the fountain, and I said, Yahweh, God of my Lord Abraham, if, please, you are causing my way to advance in which I am going upon, behold, I am standing over the fountain of water. And it will be that the maiden exiting to draw, and I am saying to her, Allow me to drink, please, a little water from your pail. And she says to me, Both you drink, and also I will draw for your camels. She is the woman whom Yahweh identified for the son of my Lord. I wasn't yet fully finished speaking in my heart, and behold, Rebecca exiting, and the pail on her shoulder. And she went down to the fountain, and she drew. And I said to her, allow me to drink, please. And she hurried and lowered her pail from upon her. And she said, drink, and I will draw water. I will water your camels also. And I drank, and she also watered the camels. And I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. And I put the ornamental ring on her nose. See what I said? And the bracelets on her hands. Next time, if there's any vestige of Phariseeism in you, and you see somebody with a nose piercing, you're judging Rebecca as well. And Abraham gives this to his servant to give to her. And the bracelets on her hands. 48, and I bowed my head and bowed low to Yahweh. Bowed and bowed low are two different words here in Hebrew. And greatly blessed Yahweh, God of my Lord Abraham, who led me in way of truth to take the daughter of the brother of my Lord for his son. And now, if you all are doing loving kindness and truth to my Lord, disclose it to me. And if not, disclose it to me, that I may turn away upon the right or upon the left. And Laban and Bethuel replied and said, the word exited from Yahweh. We can't speak to you, evil or good. Behold Rebekah before you. Take her and go. And may she be a wife to the son of your Lord, according as Yahweh has spoken. But to some, these are looking like some good Yahwists, aren't they? Yahweh, 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 all the time on their lips. Later on, when Jacob goes back to Uncle Laban here, you're going to see that this is just like people talk Jesus, Jesus, Jesus today and have no idea of who he is. These people are idolaters, and they, at least Laban, distinguishes himself as an idolater. By the way, Rebecca may not be so hot herself in this category, but that's for another day. We'll see why we say that. But verse 52, and it was, when the servant of Abraham heard their words, that he bowed low to the earth to Yahweh. All right, you've got it now. You've got the gist of this sign, right? What do I say to functioning like this? How do you think about this kind of thing? Should we, taking our lead from this place, should we operate in signs all the time? I need to apply for a job. God, you know, if you want me to go into this building and apply at this place, have the clouds break and let the sun... And, okay, this is where I'm going to apply for this job. I get a couple job offers. I don't know which one to take. Lord, we're going to Bible study tonight, and the first person who trips on the top of the steps, they're the one who has the word, and I go to them and say, should I take this job or this that job? And they tell me, that's the job I take. Should we act that way? Should we function this way? Maybe you're inclined to say, no. And I think most of you are inclined to say, no. But let's ask the opposite question. Should we be absolutely closed then to signs? Should we say, this is like a superstitious kind of weirdo way to go about ascertaining the will of God. What do we do? I'm going to be the advocate of balance tonight. And I'm going to tell you what I believe is a scriptural balance in such matters. And it's not right in the middle. That is the challenge for us. To find exactly where the scripture lines up on a point of two extremes. We have this absolute no dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ, unsaved people, or saved and so carnal that you can't tell them from unsaved people. And then we've got absolute off-the-scale kind of radical on-fire kind of lifestyle. Where would the Lord Jesus Christ have you to live? Balance here is no balance. He wants you over there as far, like if I'm living in the scale, and I find this is the most radical Christ committed I can be, I ought to be trying to push through the scale. And, you know, can I be any more committed to the Lord Jesus Christ than I understand now? The balance is all the way over there. How Christocentric should I be? All the way over there. But what about other things like this one? We can find an extreme over here. Sign, sign, everywhere sign. You know, just pseudo-spiritual, you know, reading something into everything. You know, there's a Christmas tree here today. It's January. What does God want me to learn from that? You know, that's not what the... You know believers like... Have you ever met believers like this? You know, I prefer pseudo-spiritual, but I'll tell you about this word. And Cecilia spent a lot of time under our brother Rick Knapp. He used to use the word hyper-spiritual, all right? Like, spiritual is here. This is as spiritual as you can be. And you're thinking you're more spiritual than God. You know, are we talking this? No, that's the extreme over there. We don't want to be there. We don't want to be living by signs, rather. We want to be living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. On the scale of how biblical are you, where's balance? All the way over there. As biblical as the proverbial day is long, as biblical as proverbial all get out, as biblical as is possible, you want to be as scripture soaked and using it on every occasion. There will be, in that biblicist orientation, there is a place for this kind of thing. That place is very rare because you're in a very different spot in spiritual time. We talked before about you don't want to be a product of your times. I'm not talking about being a product of your time. I'm saying this is a spiritual age. It is the tail end, by all indications, of the under grace age. And back earlier in this under grace age, as opposed to under law, like Galatians 4:4 and Romans 6:13 and 14, that set up those comparisons, under law versus under grace. You're not living in the millennial kingdom either. You're not living ahead of time. But the time that we live in, earlier in the age that we're a part of, or far back as far as the amount of time in this age, there was a time when the New Testament wasn't yet fully written. It was the apostolic era. And you almost didn't need it. Because you had it, you needed it, but you had it, just not in written form. You had 17 guys. 16, because Judas never saw any time and he wasn't a real believer. But you had 16 men on the earth who were like, whatever they say, that's it. That's God. You had prophets in that time. Why did you have apostles and prophets in that time? Because you didn't have a completed canon. Why do you have a completed list of New Testament books now? Because you don't have apostles and prophets now. You have their legacy. Their heritage are these 27 books. evangelists, as they've been called, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is also prophet and apostle, as well as the others, except for Luke and Jude, are all apostle prophets. Jude may have been an apostle, but I don't list him in there because there's no definite. He's not one of those 17 that we're talking about. He's not definitely labeled as such. And Luke was definitely not an apostle. All right? You've got, thus, apostles and prophets and some who are evangelists. You've got pastors of apostolic scope, the apostles, who have bequeathed to us these writings. That caps off the revelation that we call Scripture. Now, you want to live according to that. And you want to radically live according to that. Rightly understood, rightly interpreted, rightly instructed and explained to you. Which is difficult sometimes. But that is going to supply, that orientation is going to give you the answer for the vast 99 point somethings of any question that you're going to have in your life. And that's where you want to go to get that. You dishonor the Lord when you ask Him for signs about things that He has already spoken about, because you're too academically, spiritually speaking, lazy to search the Scriptures and find the answer. You know I'm approachable. You know I know a lot more than most of us about this book. You know you can ask me. You know I always have the answers. You can come to me. You can get the volume of the book under your belt, read it all, know it all. Be ready for the Holy Spirit in His recall ministry to remind you of something that the Lord Jesus Christ has said that was the last verse that you would ever apply to your strange situation. You have other believers that you can ask counsel of, because the Scripture says, in an abundance of counselors, a multitude of counselors, there is safety. So you have fellow believers, you have the body of Christ, you have counselors, you have pastors, you have teachers, you have the full canon at your fingertips here, in your hands. You have teachers that know Greek and Hebrew, that if there's any translational issue there. You've got more than any generation of believers has ever had at your fingertips. With all of the evil on it, you've also got the internet, you've got an abundance, you have a plethora of sources that you can go to, many of them lousy, but some of them very good. You've got wisdom in Proverbs 8 will pour out His Spirit upon you if you will seek it. It's the promise of God. You've got prayer. You've got James 1:5, that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who freely gives to all, who does not, He liberally gives to you, and He does, with Him is no shadow of turning, who does not rebuke you for asking that request when you don't have wisdom. You've got this. You don't need signs. Now what about if something must be decided? I'm going to give you a very rare situation. What if something must be decided? Not according to you, not according to your culture, not according to your parents, not according to your peers, not according to the American dream. You're on this track and you got to be here at this point. Not something biblically defined has to be understood at this time. And you're approaching that time and you don't know what that is. And you've got a number of biblical possibilities. Part of living You know, the radically scriptural life is to recognize what Proverbs refers to as the lot. That the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from Yahweh. I have used the lot one time. There was another time that I think I should have used the lot, and I didn't. So, all right, I've been a believer now. Oh, I never know. It's 33 or 34 years. I've been a believer now for 33 or 34 years, and I've been put in some of the most difficult situations. Why does any man have this many difficult situations in this life? And I'm not done with it yet. And I've only resorted to that once. Two times I thought I should have. There's another that really isn't so much of a sign as it is an insistence upon living scripturally according to what is written as to how I became a pastor. To you, it might look like a sign like this. I did tell God something that I'm not doing this and I'm not pursuing this unless you do this. That wasn't so much of a sign, though. And I don't want to go into it. But I'll tell you about it if you ask me afterwards. Some of you have heard about it. You know, what I'm telling you is that's very rare. On the scale of balance, signs all the time versus never. God is, at least in this period of time, at this point in spiritual history, between all the time and never, He's got you just this side of never. But just this side of never means it does get used sometime. That's the big difference between this man and you. This man has zero canon. That is, he doesn't have any book of the Bible written yet. He has Abraham as a prophet, and Abraham isn't telling him how to do it, but he has told him, my messenger, or that God's messenger, God's angel, will go ahead of you and prepare your way. And this man does this. You live in a very different situation. You have every word of God. He had a few words from God. That's the big difference here. But it doesn't mean that it's just radically out of hand. You want to, I'm encouraging you to a careful use of such things. Verse 53, and the servant brought out implements of silver and implements of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. And he gave valuable things to her brothers and her mother. And they ate and drank, he and the men who were with him, and lodged. And they rose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my Lord. And her brother and mother said, let the young woman dwell with us some days, or 10. Afterwards she will go. And he said to them, don't detain me. And Yahweh made my way advance. Send me away and let me go to my Lord. I find this in passages like this one. Let me just make you aware of this mistake so that you don't make it. I find that believers often make the mistake of seeing something in the Bible or seeing someone who looks good or who's definitely a believer in the Scripture and saying, they did it this way, so that's the way we ought to do things. Frankly, I think this guy's kind of being a jerk here. My daughter grew up in my house and I love her, and it's time for her to get married. You won't give me a couple days to just be with my daughter, going to take her to another country when they don't have airplanes and cars and things like that. I'm sorry. Would you show a little compassion, servant of Abraham? Let them stay some days, maybe 10. You're going to take her away from her family for the rest of her life. I would not say this is right. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Matthew 7:12, admittedly the most subjective command in the Bible. But hey, that would kick in. I understand he never read Matthew 7:12. And they said, verse 57, let's call the young woman and ask her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nursemaid, and the servant of Abraham and his men. And they intensely blessed Rebekah, PL, most of the time. Not all the time, though. Most of the time with the word blessed. You kind of can't just kind of halfway bless somebody. If you're blessing them, it's usually intense. And they intensely blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, be for thousands of ten thousands, and may your seed possess the gate of those hating him. And Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels. Here's another thing. That sounds really heavy, doesn't it? It sounds deep. Why is Timothy just passing that over? Because I don't think that these idolaters got anything on the stick with God. That's why. I think this is just a wish. And Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels, and the women went after the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went, and Isaac entered at the entrance of Well of the Living One Seeing Me. And you're used to reading something else, Beer Laharoi. And he was dwelling in the land, in the southland. And Isaac exited to muse in the field toward the turning away of evening. And he lifted his eyes and saw, and behold, camels coming in. Okay, surely, Donna, here it comes, coming up now. And Rebekah lifted her eyes and saw Isaac, and she fell from on the camel. Everyone translates this like she alighted from the camel or she dismounted the camel. This is literally in Hebrew the word for fall. So this is the kind of deep exegesis we do in our Hebrew class. Shirley said he must have been a knockout. Like Isaac, and I can't even compose myself, fell off the camel. Now, so I've translated it for you literally, however you want to take that. I think she fell off the camel. And she said, verse 65, to the servant, who is this man, the one walking in the field toward us? She fell for him even before she knew it was Isaac. And the servant said, he is my Lord. And she took the veil and covered herself. And the servant recounted to Isaac all the matters which he did. And Isaac caused her to enter into the tent of Sarah his mother. And he took Rebekah, and she was for a wife. Whatever your cultures, we're going to give some props to culture here. Whatever it is in your culture that is recognized as you're married now, you need to do something like that if you're going to get married. If you're going to be considered husband and wife. At the time, it was to take your bride-to-be into your mother's tent. And it was recognized they consummated this marriage and she became his wife. And he loved her. Okay, I've got to say something there. I want you to notice that love is not dependent upon romance or courtship. This is the first time he's met this woman. It sounds like he doesn't even know that Abraham sent this servant on this mission to get him a wife. But the servant comes back, says, here's how it went down, Isaac. Your dad sent me to get this woman. She's your wife. And he chose, and I think it was in his heart. I don't think it was like, choosing every tale. I don't think it was like that. Which tells me that once your mind makes a decision, your emotions are to stand at attention and follow your mind, not the other way around. Do you have a hard time in your marriage, I'm telling you something. I know it's crazy, but it's crazily biblical. You can choose to love this person. And Isaac was comforted after his mother died 3 years ago. His mother died. With the advent of Rebecca, he finds comfort for such. All right? Exhortations to you from today's message. Take it from the discussion, the commentary, the teaching, the instruction, and bring it into encouragement to exhortation. One, protect your children from spiritual danger, even if they are adults. Two, use signs as a last resort. Three, choose to love your spouse. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.